We are in Zechariah chapter 13. Zechariah chapter 13. Next week we finish Zechariah and we'll be done. I wish we could stay forever in Zechariah. Of course, I kind of say that about every book of the Bible. It's like you get so comfortable in the book and then you got to move on. Are you ready for Thanksgiving to be over? It's not over. Learning to give thanks, have a grateful heart, that's a tough discipline, isn't it? It's a tough one. I excel at complaints. I am great at grumbling and griping. Not that great at giving thanks. May God help us to make it a daily practice, maybe a couple times a day. Zechariah. The historical background of Zechariah, just like the book of Haggai, they're at the same time period. It's in the book of Ezra where we get the historical background. Zechariah lived during that time when the Jews had come back from Babylon. They had begun to rebuild their temple. The prophecies of Zechariah are given during the years 520 through 518 BC. 500 years before Christ is when these things were written. And they're quite amazing. One of the things we've seen, and which is when you study all of the Old Testament, the book of Zechariah, outside of the book of, if you take Isaiah out of the book, out of the picture, there are more prophecies about the coming Messiah in Zechariah than any other Old Testament book. We're now in that section of Zechariah where he gives some prophecies that look far into his future. Chapter 9 through 11 talked about the Jesus' first coming. Chapters 12 through 14, where we are now, deal primarily with the second coming of the Messiah, all except one verse. So this time we're going to set the controls of the DeLorean into our future. So buckle up, wait till we get to 88 miles per hour, and hold on tight.
Watch this.
Okay, chapter 13, verse 1. Enough with the special effects. Chapter 13. In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. In that day. In what day? Well, chapter 13 is kind of connected to chapter 12. One follows the other. In the last chapter clearly put us in the time period known as the day of the Lord. This is the time when Jesus returns. It's that day, the day that Jesus returns, when the nation of Israel turns to Jesus and they believe in him. He says, in that day a fountain shall be opened. I don't know if you read the pastor to person, but I thought it was kind of freaky this week that part of our through the Bible reading schedule took us through the end of Ezekiel, and right now we're in the book of Daniel, but earlier in the week we were at the end of Ezekiel, and Ezekiel also records a fountain of sorts that appears at the same time period. I kind of wonder if they're the same. Ezekiel 47 says, then he, this is an angel, brought me, that's Ezekiel, so then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the front of the temple faced east. The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. He brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around the outside to the outer gate that faces east, and there was water running out on the right side. It's kind of a strange thing because Israel, like California, is a desert climate. And so you don't see rivers flowing just anywhere. In fact, there's only one river, and that's the Jordan River. In Jerusalem, there's one spring, but it ain't at the temple. And so this water starts coming out. Ezekiel follows this river, and it gets deeper and deeper. He kind of wades into the water. First it's at the ankles, then the knees, then up to the thighs, then up to the waist, and then he's swimming. The further it goes, the deeper it gets. In verse 8 it says, then he said to me, this angel is speaking, this water flows toward the eastern region, goes down into the valley and enters the sea. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. And it shall be that every living thing that moves wherever the rivers go will live. There will be a very great multitude of fish because these waters go there. For they will be healed, and everything will live wherever the river goes. The waters will eventually flow into the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is called the Dead Sea because it's dead. Nothing grows in the Dead Sea because the mineral content, especially the salt content, is so high, nothing can live in the Dead Sea. And what's fascinating is that the Jordan River already flows into the Dead Sea, but it's still the Dead Sea. But when this river flows into the Dead Sea, life starts happening. In fact, it talks about that people will be getting fishing licenses at En Gedi, which is, you know, like, there's no life at En Gedi at the Dead Sea. It's a freaky thing. This river has the ability of bringing life to something that is dead. I want to call the lesson here living water because God wants to do the same thing in our lives. John 7:37, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. The living water that Jesus was talking about is the work of the Holy Spirit that God wants to do in your life. I'm not just making that up. If you read in John chapter 7, it explains that he was talking about the Holy Spirit. See, sometimes there's areas in our life like the Dead Sea, things that are just dead, you know, like a dead duck, but not all ducks are dead. But some, dead ducks are dead. Okay, got to watch what I say here, you know. But there are areas in our lives that can die sometimes. Sometimes it's our love for others. If you've been hurt enough by other people, you start to shut down. You start to care. You stop to care. You stop caring. It's too much pain to get close to other people. And you'd rather not connect. Sometimes it can be even the love for your spouse. Things are tough. Things are difficult. And maybe you've resolved that you're never going to divorce, but you're going to just stop caring. Sometimes it can even be our love for God. Have you ever been in a place where you loved God more than you do now? Was there a time in your life where you loved him more, where you had more passion for him, more zeal for him than you do now? Well, God wants to take these dead areas and he wants to bring life into us. The problem is you need to need it. You need to want it. You need to recognize your thirst. Jesus said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Well, in fact, he says, you need to come to him. You know, you can find value in self-help books. You can find value in support groups. Those are good things. You can find value in counseling. Those are all good things. But the bottom root help you need, the deep help you need, when there's deadness in your life, is Jesus. You need to come to him. He said, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink, to receive, to open up, and to believe. He says, he who believes in me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. God wants to bring dead things to life. He says this river in verse 1 is for sin and for uncleanness. The river has a purpose. It's supposed to cleanse. The last chapter, I don't know if you were here last week, the last chapter talked about the morning, not the morning as opposed to evening, but the morning is like in grieving and sadness. The morning that will go on in Jerusalem when Jesus returns and the Jews see him face to face for the first time. In Zechariah 12:10 it says, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. I'd like to suggest to you that when you put 12 and 13 together, you find that mourning, grief over your sin, precedes the cleansing. They see him. They're bummed out at when they realize the extent of what they have done. And God opens up a fountain to cleanse them. Paul had some difficult things to say to the church in Corinth. He caused more than a little grief to them. He said some very hard things in the book of 1 Corinthians. And it affected the church. The church became sorry. But they weren't just sorry that they got caught. They were sorry enough to change. 2 Corinthians 7:9. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. Do you want to experience God's cleansing, his forgiveness? Sometimes mourning over the stupid, idiotic things that you've done, sometimes that can be a good start. The Bible says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Forgiveness requires that we stop hiding our sins. We learn to admit it. We learn to confess them. Sometimes, and here I believe that the idea, the focus is that we confess to God our sins. But sometimes there's value even in confessing to people. I know some of us Protestants, we like to rag on the Catholics for going to confession and confessing to the priests. But there's a principle that kind of, there's something not unhealthy about it. It's a good thing. James 5:16 says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Sometimes there's value in confessing to other people. If you've done something to hurt another person, you need to go to them for forgiveness. You know, if you've stolen something from a friend, you don't just go to God and say, oh, God, forgive me. And God's probably going, well, okay, but what are you going to do with this person you just ripped off? Sometimes you need to go to that person. Sometimes the areas of sin that we struggle with have such a grip on us. I have found that sometimes bringing somebody else into my mess is what I need to help turn around. Now I got to tell you, that's kind of embarrassing, especially when you're a pastor, admitting that you've got a problem. But you know, I am learning that even things that are embarrassing are good. Because sometimes I need to get to the point where when I've confessed to someone that I struggle with this, and I am so ashamed and embarrassed, then the next time I'm tempted, I think, you know, I don't want to go back there. I don't have to admit this again. Sometimes there's value in admitting to another person. And sometimes you have to be careful who you share with. You don't necessarily have to take out a billboard on the 5 freeway and tell everybody what you've done. You kind of don't have to do that. Sometimes it's helpful to share with someone who might be a step ahead of you in this sin because they get it. They understand. I think it's important to have people in our lives who are a little further down the road than we are to talk to. Some people call this discipleship. Some people might call this counseling. Some people call it getting a sponsor. But sometimes there's value to having people in your life who can help.
Dear kitten, since I have hissed at you the customary 437 times, it is now my duty as the head of the household to begrudgingly welcome you. Perhaps you are here to replace me, but I must do my duty and educate you on your new surroundings, as Maximilian once did for me. Rest in peace. Dear kitten, this room here is basically a crapshoot. Either you get the petting of your life, and I mean two hands, like you don't even know what's going on, or they just lie there and don't do anything. For hours, it's weird. Oh, and I should also point out, on special occasions, they will leave the underwear drawer open to signal their appreciation. Of me. Just to be clear, it's my spot. It's perfect in there. It's like sleeping surrounded by underwear. Well, I mean, that's exactly what it is. Dear kitten, I remember when I could fit in a shoe. There's nothing like it. Being engulfed in 360 degrees of foot smell. Enjoy it while you can. Dear kitten, because you are so small, you cannot jump. Which is sad. Sad for you. But eventually you will. And you will find the places that I refer to as up. This will come in handy, especially around the human larva, which I know smells like milk, but can be a bit grabby. Dear kitten, you should be aware that there are two kinds of food. The first is sort of a dehydrated brown niblet. I think they gave us these because they're training us to be astronauts. Just a guess. The second kind is wet food. It is so special they keep it in little armored metal casings that no claw can penetrate. With no claws to speak of, the humans can somehow open them. It's like some dark magic. Dear kitten, I should warn you of the monster known as Vakum. It can eat and yell at the same time. And I've seen it eat everything. Seriously, like a paperclip and two cat toys. Didn't even flinch. To hide from Vakum, you may use the curtains of invisibility. Oh yeah, you're good. Good hiding. Oh boy. Dear kitten, one final note. Once in a while you might see a little red dot. I'm going to tell you this right now. It is real, and it can be caught. I did it once. I held it for a full minute, but when I lifted my paws, it was gone. So, kitten, welcome to the household. You'll do just fine.
I think sometimes we could all use an older cat in our lives. That we can, from time to time, confess our trespasses to, who can mourn with us, help us, maybe be honest with us. It's not a bad thing, friends. It's not a good thing when you isolate yourself. It's not a good thing. We need each other. Verse 2. It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. Now, he mentions cutting off the names of the idols. And let me just stop for a second and just say this. God wants to cleanse us. He wants to forgive us. Sometimes he wants to go a little further than that. Sometimes he wants to actually remove the thing from your life. We can get into the trap of thinking that when I do that sin of mine, that all God is looking for is for me to say, I'm sorry. And then God promises to forgive us. And that's true. But then we get into this cycle where we are sorry, he forgives us. We're sorry, he forgives us. We're sorry, he forgives us. Over and over and over again. Friends, God is hoping that you'll change. And don't get me wrong. Forgiveness isn't dependent on you changing. Forgiveness is dependent on you coming to him and confessing your sin. But God longs for things to be different. He doesn't want you to be satisfied with just confessing, forgiven, confessing, forgiven. He wants you to change. Here, the idols are going to be removed from the land, gone, even forgotten. Wouldn't that be the coolest thing if that sin of yours was so far in the past that you'd kind of forgotten that that used to be something you struggled with? Wouldn't that be a cool thing? God wants to do that. He can do that. It mentions here that he will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. The prophets that he's going to be addressing through the next couple of verses are not good prophets. They are false prophets. He doesn't say they're false prophets, but I got to tell you that they are, because they are the ones connected to the unclean spirit. These guys are not prophesying under the influence of the Holy Spirit. These are men who are prophesying under the influence of an evil, demonic, unclean spirit. So just want to clue you in for the next couple of verses. When he talks about prophets, he's talking about the bad guys. Verse 3, it shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his, and bad prophecy kind of prophesies, then his father and mother who begot him will say to him, you shall not live because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. Now the idea of the parents killing the kid because he's a false prophet, well actually, that's what God told Moses. In Deuteronomy 13, God was so serious that people not get into the business of lying about what God says. God says it was something worthy of death. And even if it was your son or your daughter or your father or whatever, you're supposed to put them to death. So that's it looks like in that day people will actually start doing this. Verse 4, and it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive, but he will say, I am no prophet, I am a farmer. For God taught me to keep cattle from, for a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. Now, every prophet shall be ashamed. He's talking about every false prophet shall be ashamed. They will be ashamed that they were doing what they did. It says they will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive. We call that sackcloth. Some of the prophets would, from time to time, wear clothes made out of burlap bags, rough stuff. There's a reason for it, because it was indicative of mourning, of sadness, like they were grieving over something. Daniel the prophet did this. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. So sometimes the good guys wore sackcloth. That's what the good guys did. And the implication is that the false prophets like to look like the good guys. Jesus said, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. When Jesus returns, the false prophets will go into hiding and stop pretending to be prophets. He will say, I am no prophet. So the idea is that when confronted by people, the prophets will lie. This is not saying they've changed jobs. They will say, I'm not a prophet. Oh, I've been a farmer since I was a kid. I've been a farmer. I'm not a prophet. They will lie. And notice in verse 2, it says that they'll be driven from the land. So if you think about what we've looked over the last couple verses, if you are honest and you mourn over your sins, you will find forgiveness. You will find cleansing. But if you lie about your sins, then he says you'll be removed from the land. Don't hide your sins. Don't pretend to be something you're not. If you've screwed up, do what we've all been learning. Admit it. Admit it. Ask God for mercy. Ask God for help. Verse 6, and one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? And he will answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Now, there's two ways you can go with this. And which way you want to go, you can pick a road, and I'm good with it. But you could say that because of the context, he's talking about the false prophets, and that they are saying that when somebody says, well, how come you look like you've been beaten up? I was just over at my friend's house, and we were just kind of tussling around, you know, and giving a false excuse. When in reality, maybe it was even their parents that tried to get them because they were being a false prophet. They're making up excuses for why they've got wounds. That's one way of looking at it. The other way of looking at it is that maybe this has skipped into the Jesus' time, which it could, because actually the next verse is Jesus' day. It could be talking about Jesus and about him being betrayed, wounded in the house of his friends, betrayed by Judas. And you know what? The commentators are kind of divided on this. You can pick and choose whichever you want. Verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. Strike the sheep. And strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. We've talked over the years and last months, we've talked about there's something called prophetic telescoping. This is a principle when it comes to interpreting prophecy. You kind of need to know this, that one of the ways prophecy works is that it can, at any moment, hop, skip, and jump back and forth through time without even letting you know it. I'm not making this up, but that's a whole other study in itself. You know, go to, I think it's Isaiah 62, and look at what Jesus does when he quotes Isaiah 62, and if you have questions, you can ask me and I'll answer them. But this is just something that happens in prophecy. So we think that we've jumped back into the DeLorean and we're not in our future, we're in our past, but it's still Zechariah's future because he's talking about the time of Jesus. This is fulfilled in Jesus. I hope I didn't lose you there. You know, the whole back to the future thing, that's all confusing in itself, right? Okay. Matthew 26:31. This is why we know this is in Jesus' time. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night." He's speaking this at the Last Supper. This is hours before he will be arrested. This is, you know, within the next 24 hours, he will be nailed on the cross. For all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, "I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Jesus quotes Zechariah and says, that one's happening now. Jesus would be arrested. He would be beaten. He would be crucified. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. The disciples ran for the hills. They were terrified. Verse 8. "And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die, but 1/3 shall be left in it." Now, we think that these last two verses have jumped back into our future. So we now zoomed back a couple thousand years. We're now in our future, into that time period that we call the tribulation, the great tribulation. The tribulation period is known as the time of Jacob's trouble. That's one of its nicknames. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob, that's Jacob or Israel. It's got two names. That's the nation of Israel, the Jews. Jacob's trouble. You find it's called that in Jeremiah 30, verse 7. And during the tribulation period, God's focus is on Jacob, Israel. God's telescope is aimed. God's laser beam is aimed at the Jews. Something about the tribulation is all about the Jews. The tribulation period is considered part of Daniel's amazing prophecy that's known as the 70 weeks of Daniel. If you're reading through the Bible with us in our Through the Bible plan, we happened to read in Daniel chapter 9 this morning. It was kind of freaky. I did not realize we were going to be in Daniel chapter 9 this morning. I should have, because we were in Daniel chapter 8 yesterday. But as I'm preparing my message, I just totally blanked out. Shows how much I pay attention, you know, to my reading. Sorry. Just confessing. it's good to confess, right? But it blows me away. The tribulation period is part of Daniel's 70 weeks. Let me explain. Daniel chapter 9. This is the passage called the 70 weeks of Daniel. It's chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. 70 weeks, God said, well, this is the angel Gabriel speaking. 70 weeks are determined for your people. The purpose of this 70 weeks is for the Jews, Daniel's people. And it's to accomplish quite a few things. For your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Phrases like finishing the transgression and to make an end of sins kind of sounds like what we've just been reading, this fountain for cleansing and removing the idols from the land. Kind of, to me, there's a little, I can kind of see that in there. Daniel's prophecy is wrapped up around this concept of 70 weeks, or literally 70 sevens, because a week is a seven. And we've learned that these are periods of 7 years. If you want more details, look up on the website, go to the Bible library thing that we've got, and you can look up my notes from Daniel chapter 9. Went into a lot of detail on that I won't do too much detail here. The first 69 of the 70 weeks, the first 69 actually gives you the dating, the time of the rebuilding of the temple, and the coming of the Messiah. That in itself is another freaky, freaky prediction. If you take Daniel has a starting date, the decree of Artaxerxes to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, and you add these 69 weeks of Jewish prophetic years, you end up at the very day that Jesus enters Jerusalem with the people crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." It's the freakiest thing. Luke records Jesus saying, "Oh, Jerusalem, if you only knew this day the things that made for your peace." It's freaky. It's the most freakiest prophecy in the scripture. Daniel also records that after these 69 weeks, Messiah would be cut off and the city would be destroyed. We believe that what he was saying was that God's time clock of 70 weeks stopped short, with only 69 of the 70 being fulfilled, with one of the weeks left. 1 week equals how many years?
7 years.
7 years. We believe that the 70th week is the tribulation. Since the cutting off of the Messiah until the tribulation starts, God's focus shifted away from these things meant for Israel, and that at the tribulation, God's focus will come back on Israel, and the clock starts again. During the tribulation, the Antichrist will initially be embraced by Israel as their Messiah until he shows his true nature as being pure evil. That happens halfway through the tribulation period. He enters the temple, demands to be worshipped. The Jews wake up and they realize who he is, and a great persecution will follow. The Jews will flee to the wilderness. God will protect them. But in Zechariah, we see that 2/3 of them will be wiped out. That's horrible. 2/3 will be wiped out. There are currently 7.5 million Jews living in Israel. There are 13 million Jews, roughly, living in the whole world. I don't know which number to take, but 2/3 is an awful lot. If you take the number in Israel, then we're talking about 5 million people dying. This is what the Antichrist will be doing, because the Antichrist is trying to destroy Israel. Verse 9, God says, "I will bring the 1/3, the remaining, through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, 'This is my people.' And each one will say, 'The Lord is my God.'" I want to end by talking about God's refining process. Tribulation will be the biggest time of difficulty the world has seen. And friends, sometimes God allows difficulty in our lives for the purpose of refining us. You think sometimes when things get hard, you think, "Well, what did I do to deserve this?" Well, you know, it's not always because you did something bad. Sometimes God wants to grow you and mature you. Sometimes God wants to remove some stuff in your life that he's been trying to work on in your life. Refining is a process where the impurities are removed from metal. That's what God wants to do in our lives. He wants to remove impurities. And sometimes It was great difficulty that God used to bring us to Jesus in the first place, wasn't it? How many of you came to know Jesus because something in your life went horribly wrong and you realized you need God? You see, that happened. You're not the only one. If you look around, there's a lot of you that were that way. Sometimes God will use difficulty even after you've come to Christ as a way of helping you. I know that sounds terrible, but it's true. Peter wrote, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Peter is comparing the refining of your faith with the refining of gold. When gold is dug out of the ground, well, it requires some refining. This is the process.
To smelt into bars, a chemical cocktail needs to be prepared.
This center area,
manganese dioxide.
That's gold.
Fluoride.
Does that look like gold to you?
Silica flour. Borax. And sodium nitrate. This mix, called flux, will separate the gold from the impurities. It's poured into the smelter whose temperature is at 1,600 degrees Celsius. The smelter is rotated so that the contents heat evenly. Over 2.5 hours, the heavier gold eventually sinks to the bottom, while the impurities, called slag, float to the surface. The slag is poured out. A sample is taken to ensure it contains no gold. If it does, it goes back in until it's gold-free. By now, the gold has cooled slightly, so they reheat to 1,600 degrees Celsius, then cast it into bar-shaped molds. The gold takes about 4 minutes to solidify, then another hour to cool completely in a basin of cold water. The gold bars are extracted from the molds and cleaned of any slag residue.
Now, what you watch was called smelting. That's not refining, that's smelting. Smelting results in gold that is only 80% pure, but then the gold is taken to the mint where they will do more of the same thing, melting it, heating it up. The impurities rise to the surface, the gold settles at the bottom until it's finally 99% pure. That's what happens with most gold. That further refinement requires more heat, more fire. Are you going through, some of you, I'll bet some of you are going through a rough time right now. That's not hard to imagine, that some of you are going through a hard time right now. And I'll bet that if you are going through a hard time right now, you are seeing some of the slag, some of the dross, some of the impurities coming out of you. It might be anger. It might be impatience. You're just like losing your temper all the time. You can't be patient. Maybe you're filled with anxiety. Maybe it's fear. That's the impurity stuff that's rising to the surface. That's the stuff that God wants to deal with. Sometimes refining comes through difficult people. Sometimes they're scary people. Sometimes they're idiots. I'm going to show you a video. It's the last thing I want to show you. We normally think of wolves as being bad things, right? Wolves, evil, bad wolves. You know, wolves and sheep. Wolves are terrible. Realize there actually is value in wolves. This is called How Wolves Change Rivers.
One of the most exciting scientific findings of the past half century has been the discovery of widespread trophic cascades. A trophic cascade is an ecological process which starts at the top of the food chain and tumbles all the way down to the bottom. And the classic example is what happened in the Yellowstone National Park in the United States when wolves were reintroduced in 1995. Now, we all know that wolves kill various species of animals, but perhaps we're slightly less aware that they give life to many others. before the wolves turned up, they'd been absent for 70 years, that the numbers of deer, because there was nothing to hunt them, had built up and built up in the Yellowstone Park, and despite efforts by humans to control them, they'd managed to reduce much of the vegetation there to almost nothing. They'd just grazed it away. But as soon as the wolves arrived, even though they were few in number, they started to have the most remarkable effects. First, of course, they killed some of the deer, but that wasn't the major thing. Much more significantly, they radically changed the behavior of the deer. The deer started avoiding certain parts of the park, the places where they could be trapped most easily, particularly the valleys and the gorges. And immediately, those places started to regenerate. In some areas, the height of the trees quintupled in just 6 years. Bare valley sides quickly became forests of aspen and willow and cottonwood. And as soon as that happened, the birds started moving in. The number of songbirds and migratory birds started to increase greatly. The number of beavers started to increase because beavers like to eat the trees. And beavers, like wolves, are ecosystem engineers. They create niches for other species. And the dams they built in the rivers provided habitats for otters and muskrats and ducks and fish and reptiles and amphibians. The wolves killed coyotes. And as a result of that, the number of rabbits and mice began to rise, which meant more hawks, more weasels, more foxes, more badgers. Ravens and bald eagles came down to feed on the carrion that the wolves had left. Bears fed on it too, and their population began to rise as well, partly also because there were more berries growing on the regenerating shrubs. And the bears reinforced the impact of the wolves by killing some of the calves of the deer. But here's where it gets really interesting. The wolves changed the behavior of the rivers. They began to meander less. There was less erosion. The channels narrowed. More pools formed. More riffle sections, all of which were great for wildlife habitats. The rivers changed in response to the wolves. And the reason was that the regenerating forests stabilized the banks so that they collapsed less often, so that the rivers became more fixed in their course. Similarly, by driving the deer out of some places and the vegetation recovering on the valley sides, there was less soil erosion because the vegetation stabilized that as well. So the wolves, small in number, transformed not just the ecosystem of the Yellowstone National Park, this huge area of land, but also its physical geography.
Difficulties. God wants to refine us. Be careful about running from it. Be careful about running from it. You know, you get mad at that person. What if God's trying to refine you? Make you more, less angry, more patient, more trusting of God, less fearful. Let's stand and pray.